This morning we are in Psalm 119, and we're going to be looking at verse 105 to 120. That's our plan. Just a quick refresher how this poem works. Psalm 119 is one massive, glorious poem or song, depending on how you kind of want to think of it. So you want to just understand that there's 22 parts, because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each piece fits with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so each part or stanza or verse has eight lines, and each one of those eight lines will start with that same letter from that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it is one grand, massive poem, but it's interesting to me, the more I study it, each one of the stanzas or each one of the little sections of eight lines almost functions or can function almost as an independent little thought. And there are things that weave through and connect the whole thing, obviously the big theme being God's word. But it's almost like the psalmist will apply a structure to each one of those little chunks. So you have to kind of think of each little individual piece and then kind of step back and think of how does it fit in the bigger whole in order to get the full richness of what's going on in Psalm 119. One of the reoccurring things he keeps coming back to, which I have been challenged by myself personally, is the idea that the but of each verse, it always comes before the word of God. Let me explain let me show you what I mean. If you got a Bible open, I will, just verse 95. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. The challenging piece to me has been, I tend to flip that around in my mind. It's like, I consider your testimonies, but the wicked lie in wait to destroy me. Like my thoughts tend to be more on the hard things that I'm facing and the difficulty and the affliction, and I'm quick to step past or beyond God's word. And the psalmist always ends with God's word. I am facing this affliction, but God's word is faithful. And so that's an example of one of the structures that just is kind of woven all through the psalm. But as we're going to see this morning in dealing with these two sections, they each have a structure. In fact, I've said all that I've said so far just to be able to point this out, that in order to kind of understand 105 to 112 and 113 to 120, we're going to need to understand they're like two separate poems within a poem. And we have to make sure we kind of understand how that's going to work. So I'm going to read, and then we'll try to figure out how this is working together. Verse 105, by the way, is probably one of the most well-known verses of the entire psalm. In fact, one of the most well-known verses of the entire scripture. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, there is darkness, but God's word brings illumination in some way. We'll wrestle a little bit with that in a few minutes of what that means. But I want to suggest to you that Psalm 119, 105, this is like the big idea of this section. This is his conviction. This is the principle that he believes, which is then going to lead to the next seven verses explaining the radical strong commitment he's going to make. Because of verse 105, he's going to then say verse 106 to 112, which is a series of very strong commitments. You can even see it in the language, verse 106. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. It's like because of verse 105, all these things are true. Now, I actually didn't do the math. Maybe it's got to be around 13, 14 years ago when we were still living in Ontario. We came back to BC for a visit, spent some time with family. We were actually in this area visiting and had a lovely week. And at the end of our time together, we decided to go out for a family Chinese food meal. I don't know how you navigate Chinese food. At the end of the meal, they always bring the little cookies. And I know some people, it's like, you know what? You shouldn't eat the cookie. That's messing with things of the wrong team. I happen to like the cookies, both for the taste, and I'm always fascinated by the little message inside, because it's just sort of this game. And usually they are immensely disappointing. In fact, I have a great beef with the Chinese. This is my theory. My theory is it comes right before they want the tip piece. So like the fortunes are never like, the fortunes are now things like, hey, you are really awesome and people love you. Like that's not a fortune. That's what you say if you're trying to endear yourself to me. But they're never like, hey, tomorrow this horrible thing's going to happen. Like that, you will never discover that in a fortune cookie. But that time, a really interesting thing happened. Our daughter opened the cookie. By the way, this Chinese food restaurant no longer exists. It's now an insurance dealership down on the highway, which just goes to tell you that you shouldn't ever trust the fortunes because they didn't see that one coming either. But she opened up her cookie, and the cookie said, tomorrow you will, I can't remember the exact wording, but it was literally something like, tomorrow you will fly somewhere and then you will get something good. Like, the next day we were set to get on an airplane, fly back home to Ontario because she was getting ready to pick up her new puppy. I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. We need to keep that fortune because I've never seen one of these actually say something like that. Now, I tell you that whole story not because I have any confidence in a fortune cookie, but it's more because I think there is something inside of me, and maybe for some of you as well, that is just intrigued by the idea of being able to have some sense of the things that are to come, some sort of illumination of what's going to come tomorrow. Like when I see those articles that typically come out right near the end of the year and people start making, you know, a prognostication of, you know, what's going to come next year. Here's 13 predictions for the 2023, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, I will read that. I am curious. And I know it's just guesses. There's very little you want to put stock in those things. But there's something inside me that is drawn to that, that I think is a little bit human nature. Because we know we don't know, right? We know that the world that we live in is dark, to use scriptural languages, and that we don't see, right? And we need to have help if we want to see and understand the world we live in. In fact, I think that's the conviction of the author of Psalm 119. It's a dark world. It's not a glorious, wonderful, good world. It's a dark world in which we do not see well, and we need someone outside of this world and outside of ourselves if we're going to make any sense of it, which is where verse 105 comes with such force. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Like I don't think it's just because it's a nice poetic statement that we are so drawn to that verse. I think we're drawn to it because we are innately aware of our need for that to be true. All through the rest of Scripture, you'll see this kind of idea come up over and over and over again. Usually speaking of the fact that we don't see, or there's some sort of limits. Proverbs 14 tells us that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Have you ever wrestled with that? It's not there's a way that seems right to some men or a particular man. It's like this is a blanket statement about humanity. Humanity thinks it has things figured out, and we think we're walking in the light, and we think we have the truth, and Scripture comes along and says, but you're not. You just think it. In fact, that's going to be the exact language Paul picks up in Romans chapter 1. You think you are wise, but you are foolish. Or Jesus says almost the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, where he starts talking about the light and darkness, and somewhere I have the actual verse written down here, but it's an interesting thing because he talks about at the end of that, it's verse 22, 23, that if the light in us is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's a very strange thing. Like, what is he getting at? I think he's getting at the reality that most of us go, you know what? I'm not in darkness. I'm not blind. I can see. I'm in light. And Jesus is saying, if that's the conclusion you've reached, that is a very, very dark spot because now you actually are living with the delusion that you're in light when you are not. Thankfully, God has spoken. And his word is light. Again, we could spend a whole lot of time thinking of all the places in God's word that this idea comes because it's plentiful. Isaiah 42 says, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I'll lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. You get that language that somehow there's something, and we're not talking just physical light and darkness, that the room's dark and we need someone to turn on the switch. It's like there is a spiritual comprehension we lack in order to navigate this world, that unless God illuminates our eyes and brings light, we are without hope and without sight. And so the psalmist, in light of that conviction, says for the next 7 verses, I am all in. That's the force of the poem. I have sworn an oath. Now, the rest of scripture is pretty clear. Like oath, like making a vow and stating an oath, you are on shaky ground, right? Be very, very, very careful. And we tend to be in life. Like I can only think of like really one instance in life where we make vows to one another. And you know the seriousness of that because there's a bride, right? And a groom, and the I do, there's vows exchanged because we understand this is a significant commitment that's being made. You don't go into your bank and it's like, I'm going to open an account and I vow, like, oh, you there's contracts and things, but there's a level of commitment when you make a vow that sort of ups the ante. And so as this psalmist is saying, I've sworn, literally it says, I have sworn 7 times over. It's like, I have made the perfect, strongest possible oath I could ever make. I am going to keep your righteous rules. Why? Because of his conviction about 105. If I don't, there is no light. There is no lamp to the path ahead. Now he goes on and you'll see just how he kind of continues to strengthen this commitment, because every one of the verse that follows is him essentially saying, even if this happens, I'll still, like, look at verse 107. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Essentially, he's saying, I'm going through some severe affliction, but I'm not going to take my eyes off of your word. I'm not going to do it. By the way, I have a working theory. I'll share it with you, and you can mull it over. It's just a theory of why he keeps coming back to affliction in Psalm 119. I think in part, it's probably the experience he's going through as he's writing this, but I think the other part is that if he can trust God's word while he's facing affliction, in other words, if he can trust it at the hardest time, then he's going to be able to trust it the rest of the time. And so it's kind of seems to be functioning like that. I use, again, a very poor analogy. I remember early days of marriage, you know, when Linda had not seen me sick yet, right? And this, I don't know about the rest of you, but I get sick like no one else. Like when the flu hits, it is, right? And so you don't want the person you love to see you in those spots, right? It's like, this is not going to be pretty. And then all of a sudden the flu hits and there's no more hiding. And it's like, you know what? If you love me even now, kneeling over the toilet, it's like, the rest of the time, we're good, because it's only going to get better from here. Right? You get how that works? If you can love me in this hard time, you're going to be able to love me the rest of the time. If you could trust God's word in affliction and say it's the delight and joy of my heart when you're going through severe affliction, it's like, oh, the rest of the time, we're going to be good. So the psalmist seems to kind of almost have that sort of underlying theme through the whole poem of, yes, affliction might come, but I am not going to give up. So he continues, accept my free will. This is verse 108. Free will offerings are praise and teach me your rules. Like the free will offerings are the unrequired things. Again, through the Old Testament, you'll see the series of requirements around how they were to come and worship God. It wasn't just, hey, figure it out yourself, do whatever you want. It's like, no, here's when you bring this sacrifice and here's what the sacrifice is. And here are the very particular descriptions and instructions for how to do that. But then there was this area called free will offerings. They were not required. And so here he is in the middle of severe affliction of verse 107. And then he turns around in the very next verse and says, and I am just delighted to be able to bring free will offerings because I love your word and I am committed to it. Why? Again, because it's the light. It's the lamp. I hold my life in my hands continuously. Like that's an expression we still use today, right? You ever kind of use that sort of like, wow, you're taking your life in your hands? It's like, that's a little risky. That's a little dire. And he's saying like, you know what? Even in a situation where it feels like my life is in my hands, so to speak, it's a little dangerous. Things are not easy, but I don't forget your law. even in a spot like that. Or what about verse 110? The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. You got to actually picture what he's describing, right? Here's a path, and in the path, there is a snare coming in the path. And he's saying, if I had to walk on that path, if that path represented me following your precepts, you get the picture? He's like, I'm willing to just do this. And I know the snare is coming, but if you think I'm going to stray off of that to avoid the snare and having to stray off and break God's precepts, like, that's not going to happen. And I guarantee you, if you're following Jesus, there will come a day. It is an inevitable part of following the Lord, where trusting his word and obeying his word will lead you into a spot that you would rather not go. And you might even see it coming. It's like, this, by the way, is actually one of the main reasons why some people actually think this is perhaps written by Daniel. Because if you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, you remember how he gets there? Because the trap is laid for him. The trap has everything to do with, will he continue to pray and do that openly, or will he start to bend and try to cut corners? And he's like, I know the penalty that's going to come if I continue to pray openly. But I'm not going to stray off the path. That's the psalmist's commitment. It's kind of like for those who like baseball. It's like between first and second, there's a base path, and the tag's coming. It's like, but I'm not straying off the base path because I'll be out. And I'm not going to be out because I'm going to follow God's word. Why? Because your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It all comes back to this absolute crystal clear conviction as mine. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They're the joy of my heart. I will incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. It's almost kind of that language of the Apostle Paul where he's like, life is like a race and I'm going to finish. I'm going to finish. The psalmist is like, I am going to finish. I'm going to follow God's word and I'm not going to pack it in. I'm not going to quit. Why? Because your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I hope you have had the joy of discovering how God's word can illuminate the path before you. It's not like a fortune cookie where you open it up and go, oh, next Tuesday, here's what you're supposed to do. It's a book that allows us to have a relationship with the living God, who then, as we walk with God, brings direction to our path and brings truth to our eyes and helps us to see the difference between what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, and what righteous living looks like versus non-righteous living, so that we can walk with him and trust him and follow him. And the psalmist is absolutely convinced that if you want light for your path, here's where you go. Now, I'm speaking to this, like, I don't think there's probably many people in the room. There might be a couple you're going, I have to think about that one. Most of us are like, yep, we know it. But isn't the funny thing that even when we know it, we can still struggle with it? That's the strange irony of this, that we just need the Lord to continue to work within us. Now, there's some good news coming. I want to just share with you a passage very quickly, because I think here's where I got into trouble in the first service with my time allotment. Although I would say Pastor Andrew used about 30 seconds of our morning service to adjust a battery. So I might go 30 seconds long. I just want you to see a spot in Scripture. And there's a number of them where you see how God's word works. So Paul is just writing a letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's almost easy to just kind of slide right over these verses and not think about what he's actually saying. So here's what he says in verse 13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Right? It's like, okay. And then on we go. It's like, okay, Paul, well, what next? Let's get to the real meat of what you want to tell us. But think about what he said. He's made some pretty big claims in two very short verses, right? Number one, he says, God has spoken. He tells it to us twice. It is the word of God. Now, he tells us that God has spoken through the hand or instrument of humans, right? In fact, that seems to kind of be what he's wrestling a little bit with in verse 13. The word of God, which you heard from us. In other words, okay, there is a human instrument that is being used to deliver the word of God. someone had to sit down. Paul sat down and wrote this, but Paul's saying, that's not my words, it's God's words, and you have rightly come to the conviction about that. So that's kind of the first couple points. When they heard this, they concluded this was not Paul, this was not a man, this was God. And then God acted, right? Did you catch that part? Right near the end of verse 13, the word of God, which is at work in you. Somehow God's word is doing a work within them. It's why he's thanking God for it. Why doesn't he just say, I thank you, Thessalonians? It's like, instead, he begins verse 13, I thank God for this. Because he's rightly concluded that for all this to happen, God has had to been doing something. This is not just the Thessalonians are particularly smart or have figured it out. It's like, God did something to take you from the place where you read the words of a person who put it on a page, and you came to the conviction, the belief, he actually uses the word belief, you believers, you believe this is God's word. And it happened because God accomplished it. That's why he thanks them. Now, just one other thing that I think is interesting in the tie over to back to the Psalm 119 part. You ever wondered what the work is? Like, what is it doing in them? Like, what is it that Paul sees? Like, obviously he sees something that brings him to this conclusion. I think the thing he sees, he's already mentioned to us earlier in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Let me just read it real quick for you. Verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now this part, listen real carefully. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. There it is. That's kind of what he's been talking about in chapter 2, right? Receiving the word, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. You received the word in much affliction. It's like, huh, it's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. If you can receive the word in much affliction, here's the God part, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Like, if you can have affliction and joy, something unusual outside yourself has happened. Right? Most of us have gone through affliction where God was not really in the equation. And probably your affliction was not like, you know what? That affliction, man, I was sure joyful. Those things don't go together. And yet Paul is able to say, you want to know how I know God was at work within you through his word? It's because you went through affliction with joy. Back to Psalm 119. Isn't it interesting? Where he's going to say, I am severely afflicted, but accept my free will offering. Or as he goes on, he's going to say, your testimonies are the joy of my heart in the middle of severe affliction. You start to see that this is the evidence that God is taking his word and working through it. So God's word is light. It's going to show you the path forward. It's going to illuminate the way before you. Don't ignore it. That's for all of us, me included. Okay, second part of the poem, verse 113. Deal real quick. Let me just tell you the structure, and then we'll read it so you'll see. There's going to be three sets of verses. The first set has three verses, the last set have three verses, and the middle has two. Now, this is really important because he's making one point in this stanza, and one point only. Well, there's subpoints, but like one main idea. There's one big idea that he wants us to get across, and he's going to do that by putting it right in the middle. It's almost like a sandwich. And the sandwich, the slices of bread on the outside are God's orientation towards the wicked and what the psalmist wants the orientation of his heart towards the wicked to be, which gets us to the middle bread part. So here's the first slice of bread from verse 113 to 115. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from you, evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. It's like there, his orientation towards the wicked, towards evildoers. He doesn't want to be in intimate relationship with them because he's identified, and I hope you have too, that when I do that, I am not drawn towards righteousness. Look at verse 115. Depart from you, you evildoers, that, like this is a result piece. You move away in order that I may keep your commandments. Like we live in a delusion if we think that others don't affect us for good or ill, right? They do. It is inevitable. And so he's saying, there are people who would be so wicked that I want to be really careful in my relationships so that I'm not drawn away from keeping God's word. That's 113 to 115. Now I'm going to skip down to 118 to 120. The parallel piece, 118 to 120, is God's orientation towards the wicked. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Dross is like in the metal purification process, like the junk at the top that gets just sort of discarded. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Now, there is a fear of the Lord that is a sense of awe and reverence and wonder. That fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That fear of the Lord is committed to us. And there is another kind of fear of the Lord that when you really come to grips with his judgments, it is properly a frightful thing. I don't know how else to describe it. And it's a right thing. But we know as people who are sinners that when we encounter the holiness of God, that's not a place that we should just treat lightly and be at ease with. In fact, Paul says that's the reason why we take the gospel to the world, because we are compelled by that. And it's right. Like, it's not the easiest thing to talk about. In all honesty, it's certainly not the easiest thing to preach on. We know that it's easy to talk about the love of God and the mercy of God, and the patience of God, but the holiness of God and the wrath of God against sin. But we know it's right. Like, if we said, okay, imagine a human courtroom. In the human courtroom, there's a judge and there's a criminal brought who's done some horrible things, and they go through the whole trial, and you get to the end of the trial and the judge is like, you know what? I'm just going to let him go. We would go, hold on a second. That's not good. Right? And yet when we translate that to God, it gets a little harder, right? And yet that's exactly the same scenario. We have a perfectly righteous, all-knowing, holy God who will judge sin. That's what makes the gospel so sweet. There's a way out. And so the psalmist is saying, I know who God is. He's a God who's going to rightly judge sin. And he's going to separate himself from all who are wicked. So because of who God is, he's going to do the same thing. You see how those two parts kind of parallel? Verse 113 to 115 and verse 118 to 120, kind of talking about the two same kind of ideas, which just leaves one idea in the middle. He'll repeat it twice because people like me are slow. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. Hold me up. If you don't hold me up, I am without hope. Right, as we read through some of the psalm and even the previous part of your words, it sounds so good, but if you're like me, it's like, well, I want to be careful of saying, I'm just going to always obey your law. Like, that's the sense you get of the psalmist, isn't it, at this point? It's like, I will always obey. I will never forget. Like, those are strong commitments. How is he able to make them? It's because right there, verse 117. I believe you're going to hold me up. That's Jude. I believe you're going to be able to keep me from stumbling. I don't make the commitments I make. I don't say the things I'm saying, the psalmist is essentially saying, because I think I have the strength and ability on my own. It's because I've come to know a God who is full of compassion and mercy, who will hold me up, who will keep me. And without him, without depending on his promise, we have no hope. However, we are not without him. It's interesting, as the psalmist talks about light and truth and all these kind of things, that John picks up the same language around Jesus. You ever notice that? In the beginning was the Word, right? The Word. And he goes on and he talks about in him, in the Word, who is Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of man. He goes on and talks about, you know, I am the way and the truth and the life. All the language of the Old Testament that is kind of applied to God's Word is picked up and spoken of about Jesus. That he is the one who came from his Father, full of grace and truth, who gave himself on a cross, that we could be forgiven. It's just amazing news. It's the most precious news. I have a feeling if the psalmist, I almost wonder, whoever wrote this psalm, if one day we could hear what the words would be about Jesus. 22 stanzas praising the King of Kings. Won't that be a spectacular thing, perhaps, to get to hear in heaven one day? But for now, we have the truth that God's word is a lamp to our feet. It will guide us. It will illuminate us. Jesus is the one who's with us. In fact, we get the privilege right now of coming to the communion table and remembering what Jesus has done.